Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. Taking your calls, if you have calls that you want to make with questions about the Bible, we will talk to you. We'll talk to you about your questions. Maybe we can get them answered. Your questions about the Christian life or Christian theology or Christian ethics or anything like that. Christian history, Christian apologetics. Any questions about Christianity or the Bible, feel free to call. You can also call if you are definitely not a Christian and object to Christianity and want to raise objections. Please do. We'd be glad to hear from you. You shouldn't keep those to yourself, and you shouldn't only voice them in places where you can't get any answers to them. So give me a call. The number is, now by the, I just noticed our lines are full, so you can't call right now, but a little later in the program, within a few minutes, no doubt, lines will be opening up, and you can call me at this number, 844-484-5737. That's 844-844-5737. Our first caller today is Bruce. He's calling from Beaverton, Oregon. And Bruce, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Hope you're doing well today.
Yes, thank you.
A couple of focused questions, so hopefully I can just stay on the line a little bit here. You know, I wouldn't be surprised if you get a spike in calls on Revelation after Labor Day. And the reason I say that is that Bible Study Fellowship, BSF, is adding and going to be doing the Book of Revelation this year. And, you know, it's pretty unusual for them to add a new book, and so this is really something special for them. But I want to ask you.
Well, I'm pretty sure BSF has done Revelation before.
No, not
because,
as a course. No,
really,
not as a course.
Okay, because I met some people in Monroe where I met you also.
Yeah.
And a few years ago when we were doing the school up in Monroe.
Uh-huh.
And they recognized me in a store where we'd never met them, and they recognized me as the author of Revelation 4 Views, and there's not a picture of me in the book.
Huh.
They saw me and it was me. And the reason is because the lady, I thought it was BSF, I thought she was with Bible Study Fellowship, that she had been through Revelation with them as a leader and had ordered my book online just because she found it and thought it would be helpful. And she had liked the book so much she had looked me up and seen my website. And then she knew me from my picture on the website. So it was kind of funny.
They sometimes do some pilots and so forth.
But
this is really the first one. Their written notes are coming out and the whole thing.
Okay.
And the question I want to ask you real quick was, where would you think BSF, I mean, do you see them as being dispensational, or what? Any thoughts on that?
Yes, I'm pretty sure they are dispensational.
Okay.
Most popular Bible study groups are, to tell you the truth. My mother went through all the BSF courses, I think more than once, and years ago. In fact, she actually, I think she actually sat under Miss Johnson herself, who started BSF.
Huh.
In the church in San Bernardino, where I was born in San Bernardino, and Miss Johnson started her courses there, and my mom attended her courses at a Baptist church there, I think.
Yeah.
And I'm pretty sure it's dispensational.
Well, so I bet you're going to get some calls. I've been through your eschatology lectures, the 14 hours, when shall these things be, and one of the things that you make a note in there is that, boy, if you get a study Bible, probably 7 out of 10 are going to be dispensational in perspective.
Right.
Do you think
probably 9 out of 10. Probably 9 out of 10 will be. Yeah.
So it hasn't changed. It's still high, huh?
Mm-hmm.
Because of the connection to Dallas Theological Seminary, et cetera, et cetera.
Well, they've certainly had their influence. So has Wheaton and Moody and some other Bible institutes. They're all dispensational. Yeah.
Okay. What, you know, in all those lectures, I don't remember you ever even mentioning preterists. And Could you, and this is where I'll end, could you sort of help me with that? Because I thought, you know, that concept is related to eschatology in some way. And
well, it is. I did that series a long time ago.
The word is, that would help.
Yeah. Preterist, yeah. Well, I did that series a long time ago, and I haven't heard it for a long time, but I'd be very surprised if I didn't use the word preterist anywhere in it. Preterism isn't really one of the views of the end times. Preterism is a view that holds that Revelation and the Olivet Discourse and a number of other prophecies already have been fulfilled in the past. And the word preterist comes from the Latin word for past, preter. And so it'd be like saying a pastist as opposed to a futurist. If you think a prophecy has a future fulfillment, then you have a futurist view of that prophecy. If you think a prophecy has been fulfilled in the past, you have a pastist or a preterist view of that prophecy. Mm-hmm. There are some people who believe that all prophecy has been fulfilled in the past. They are called full preterists or fully realized preterists, or some say consistent preterists. But there's many people who believe in a preterist view of Revelation and a preterist view of the Olivet Discourse and of many other prophecies, but they still believe that there's a future fulfillment of the second coming of Christ. Mm-hmm. So they are called partial preterists. They believe some of the prophecies are fulfilled in the past, but not all of them.
That's kind of what I thought. I'm glad you clarified that. I get the sense, I mean, you know, being up in the Northwest, and I grew up in the Midwest, and Lutheran, Presbyterian, you know, mainline churches, and now I go to an evangelical. So I've sort of covered a lot of ground, and I have to say that the end times and the issues and the, you know, dispensational debate, I hear so little of it. And I just wonder if, you know, I know...
Well, you must not live in the right place for that.
Southern California a lot here, or what?
Southern California is bathed in discussion of end times, because this is where... Like, I only live a few miles from the Calvary Chapel Bible College, where they train, Calvary Chapel pastors and stuff. And there's a Calvary Chapel every few hundred yards from here, probably. And there's lots of them, lots of big Calvary Chapels. And that's a big dispensational movement. And then over in Dallas would be another big area where there's lots of dispensationalists, Texas in general, because of Dallas Theological Seminary. And in certain other pockets, there's a lot of discussion of end times and dispensationalism, but lots of places there isn't, and there doesn't need to be. I mean, I'm not sure why we'd have to have a lot of discussion about end times.
Because the mainstream churches, you know, it's kind of like in your basic belief. I mean, there may be a rapture, but the point is there's a judgment day and things happen. And you know, there's none of this timeline and everything else before that.
Right.
Okay. Well, good. Hey, thanks a lot.
Well, thanks, Bruce.
Take care.
Okay, good talking to you. Thanks for your call. All right, Jeff from Portland, Oregon, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, Steve, good to talk with you again. I guess the Oregonians have the first get you first here today. Beaverton, now Portland. But I know you are not a Calvinist, and nor am I. However, it seems like you have kind of designated yourself as a non-Calvinist rather than an Arminian. And I'm wondering why that is.
Okay, I'm back. Can you hear me? This is the opposite problem that we had last week. Last week we had it so the caller couldn't hear me and I could hear him. Now, apparently, I couldn't hear him. Maybe you can hear me. The caller's gone, and that means I don't know what he wanted to ask. Please call back. It was not necessary for you to hang up. We have these occasional problems recently, and we're not sure what causes them. But in any case, feel free to call back. I'd like to hear your question. I didn't get to hear it because my earphones stopped transmitting your voice to my ears. And so I don't know what the cause of that was, but I am back. Hopefully I'll be able to hear now if you call back. So do. The number is 844-484-5737. We do have two lines open right now at 844 484-5737. Our next caller is Kevin from La Cañada, California. Kevin tried to get on the morning program, but we ran out of time. So I'm glad you called.
No problem. Once again, brother, really appreciate your time, and I appreciate your insight and your program. My question is regarding two things. Number one, I'd like you to put your dispensational hat on and explain how a dispensationalist would feel like Jesus is going to sit on David's literal throne, but yet that would violate the prophecy of him being sleeping with his fathers when it's established.
Right.
How would they answer that?
Well, I really wish I knew, because when I was a dispensationalist, I had not noticed that feature. It's the noticing of those features in the prophecy that eventually led me to not be a dispensationalist, because once I saw them, I realized, wow, this doesn't fit. And for our listeners who don't understand what you're talking about, dispensationalism teaches that Jesus has to come back and during the millennium sit on the literal throne of David and rule in Jerusalem for 1,000 years. And yet the prophecy that they base it on is worded in such ways to make that impossible, to preclude that. Because the prophecy is in 2 Samuel chapter 7, beginning at verse 12. And Nathan the prophet said to David, when your days are fulfilled and when you sleep with your fathers, that means when you're dead, the Lord will raise up a seed from your own body and he'll sit on your throne and I'll establish his kingdom forever. Now, it's this promise that God made to David that is thought to require that Jesus will someday in the millennium sit on the throne of David. And the problem that you're pointing out is that the prophecy says this will happen while David is asleep in his grave. It says while you are asleep with your fathers that this will happen. Now, Jesus is the Messiah, and he is sitting on the throne at the right hand of God, which I believe is the fulfillment of the promise, and David is indeed sleeping with his fathers. But when Jesus comes back, David will be raised from the dead like every other righteous person. There will be a resurrection of the dead. And then if there is a millennium such as the dispensationalists anticipate, and if Jesus were sitting on the throne of David during that time, it would not be while David is asleep with his fathers. It would be when he's resurrected from the dead. So the wording of the prophecy does not agree with a fulfillment after the resurrection. And that's exactly where the premillennialist puts it, after the resurrection. But David won't be asleep with his fathers. He won't be dead then. Now, when Peter in Acts chapter 2 is discussing that prophecy and its fulfillment, he said to the Jews, he said, our father David has died and his tomb is with us to this day. In other words, okay, that's the first thing required in this prophecy. David has to be asleep with his fathers. Well, he is. His tomb's right here. We can verify that. And then he says, and he knew that God would raise up the Messiah to sit on his throne, and God has raised up Jesus and made him the Messiah. That is, he's enthroned. He's the king. So Peter's statement was that the resurrection and ascension of Christ is the enthronement of the Son of David, as predicted while David is sleeping. There is no other place that additionally says that the Messiah has to sit on David's throne in any other way than that. Now, the dispensationalists, if I were a dispensationalist, the only answer I would have is, well, Jesus isn't sitting on David's literal throne. So he can't be on David's throne now because David didn't reign at the right hand of God. That's where Jesus is. He's got to sit on David's literal throne. That's in Jerusalem. However, that can't be true either, because David's literal throne was the actual chair that David literally sat on. That chair doesn't exist anymore. Solomon got rid of it. Solomon built his own throne to replace it. And it's very probable that many other kings replaced Solomon's throne and put their own up there. The actual chair David sat on has not been preserved. And therefore, no one is going to sit on David's actual chair, if we're going to be literal about it. To say that he would sit on David's throne means he would inherit the kingdom of God that David inherited. David was ruling over the kingdom of God. Now one of his sons, Jesus Christ, rules over the kingdom of God. To say that he sits on David's throne is as figurative as if we said that, the current king or queen, let's say, of England is sitting on the throne of, some earlier kings of England, and we gave their names. So it doesn't mean it's the same chair. It means it's the same kingdom. And Jesus is reigning over the kingdom of God just as David did, and that's the fulfillment of that prophecy. So, I think the only answer the dispensationalists can give is Jesus isn't sitting on a literal throne of David, therefore it can't be fulfilled. But then in order to do that, they have to take the prophecy non-literally, because it says literally it'll happen while David's dead, not while he's alive. And in the millennium, they believe there will have already been the resurrection and David will be alive.
But Brother Steve, what about the two verses in Matthew that appear to indicate, I think it's Matthew 25:31, and there's one a few chapters before that, that appear to indicate Jesus will return and then sit on his throne of glory and judge the nations. How would the preterists say that he's not sitting on the throne, and then when he comes, he sits on his throne of glory?
Well, a full preterist thinks that's already been fulfilled, and they would say he did come and sit on his throne of glory and judge. I don't see how they can justify that, but they do. I believe that that's still future. And when it says he'll sit on the throne of his glory, I believe it's referring to his judgment throne, that he's going to judge the sheep and the goats on that occasion. He's not sitting on a throne of judgment in that sense. He's sitting on his father's throne, his right hand, co-regent with his father, I guess, just as David was co-regent with God. But Jesus is going to have his own day of judgment where he sits on his own at his own bar of judgment on the throne and judges all things. I don't think that's happened yet. But that's not specifically talking about the duration of his reign or anything. That's just talking about his judgment seat when he actually calls everyone up to be judged. As far as sitting on a throne, I honestly don't think that a throne is necessarily has to be taken literally. I don't know that God is sitting on a decorated chair. God doesn't even have a body. He's a spirit, you know. So this is perhaps the language that is accommodating the idea that, you know, we understand if someone's on a throne, he's a king. And so to say that Jesus is ruling is the imagery of being on a throne works for that point. But I don't really know if Jesus sits on a literal throne, because, you know, he said he's on his father's throne. His father doesn't even have a body to sit with, as near as I can tell. Jesus said he's a spirit. So some of this language is overlapping, perhaps in its meaning, but I think a lot of it's symbolic.
So you do think there's a different sense of him sitting on the throne when he comes in judgment as opposed to what he's doing right now?
Right. In Revelation 20, it talks about he saw someone sitting on the throne, the great white throne, and that great white throne was a throne of judgment because all the nations are brought before him and he judges them. But it's not stated whether he sits on the great white throne for all eternity or if that's just a judgment seat, a seat of judgment, a king sitting on this particular throne in the courtroom as opposed to in his palace, let us say, or somewhere else. I mean, I'm sure the king has more than one official seats for different functions. And I'm pretty sure that the great white throne is strictly a judgment seat. It's not necessarily, it's not stated, and it's not necessary to assume that he sits on the great white throne for all eternity and judges from that same seat. But once again, I think the whole idea of the seats and thrones and stuff is probably symbolic. I don't know that I would press too much for, you know, a literalism
great.
There.
I appreciate your insight, brother. Great job.
Okay, appreciate Kevin. Thanks
all
for your
right.
call.
Okay, bye
now. Okay, we have two Jeffs waiting, but the Jeff who's first is the Jeff who got cut off. I don't know what happened, Jeff, but I hope we can hear you this time. Welcome.
Well, maybe I just freaked out all your equipment there.
Yeah, maybe
well,
so.
I hope not. Anyway, I know that you are not a Calvinist, and
right.
nor am I. However, as I recall, you consider yourself a non-Calvinist rather than an Arminian, and I'm wondering why that is.
I use both terms sort of interchangeably because that's how they typically are used. You know, the word Arminian, I think, should probably ideally be reserved for people who follow the teachings of Arminius. But anybody who's not a Calvinist is called an Arminian, whether they follow the teachings of Arminius or not. It's just that Arminius was a major theologian after the time of Calvin who questioned Calvin's doctrines and differed on a few points, and became well known for differing with Calvin on those things. So on certain issues, if you're not a Calvinist, you're just considered to be an Arminian, like a follower of Arminius. But the truth is, most Arminians, including myself, have never even read the works of Arminius. I've never gotten any of my doctrine from Arminius, and I do have his complete works, and I've read from them, and I've read certain things I don't agree with him on. So, I mean, I would say it'd be not technically correct to call me an Arminian, because I don't follow Arminius. Yet, in the popular parlance of theological controversy, if you're not a Calvinist, you're an Arminian, and that's not because you really follow Arminius' teachings so much as you disagree with Calvin's. So okay. An Arminian is a non-Calvinist in popular parlance.
Okay. Now, you mentioned that you have some disagreement, and I would say that probably one is total depravity. Is that correct?
Right. I don't accept the Calvinistic view of total depravity. That's correct. I do believe in universal sinfulness.
Okay. Well, what brought that up is I happened to pull up the Society of Evangelical Arminians, a website, and found it very interesting. And I did get to one article that talked about the basic points of Arminians,
yeah.
I guess. And number one was total depravity. And I thought, I know that Steve has some differences of opinion on that, and I bet that's why he doesn't consider himself an Arminian. So that's why
I'm not sure what they mean by that, because Calvinist definitely means something that Arminians could not mean by that. Calvinists, I think, would all say total depravity means that you're dead in trespasses and sins. You can make no choices for God because you're dead. And God has to bring you to life through regeneration before you can believe or repent. That's Calvin's doctrine of total depravity. I don't believe that Arminius would have taught that, but he may have had a doctrine of sinfulness that they're using the same word for, which would be confusing, because Arminius did believe that people can make choices to follow God. But he did hold, his doctrines were a lot closer to Calvin's than mine are.
Okay. Well, I do know that the two scriptures that in this particular article that included about total depravity, their response to or how they interpret Arminius to have worked with that thought of total depravity is John 6, 37 or 39 or 44. Anyway, those.
No one can come to me unless the Father draws him.
Yeah. So perhaps they. I think you're right that they are defining, or they're understanding total depravity differently than Calvin did. In other words, more of a.
Well, yeah. Apparently, what they're saying that no one would come to God apart from the prevenient grace of God,
God. Yeah, that's kind of where they went, because then the next step or two went into prevenient grace. So that makes sense.
Right.
Okay.
Yeah.
Okay.
See, the Arminian believes that the only way that any of us would get saved is if God first reaches out to us and draws us to himself through what they call prevenient grace. And that could be a working on our heart. It could, in the form of conviction of sin, conviction of the truth of Christ, and so forth. And once we have these convictions, we then have a choice to come to Christ or not. That is, we would never even think of coming to Christ unless God first revealed to us that there is that option and that we have a need for it. But once we know that, we still have a free choice to say no, whereas Calvinism does not allow that you have a free choice. They believe that you're, you know, it's not just prevenient grace, it's a unilateral redemptive grace given to the elect. Irresistible, yeah. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Okay, well, great, Steve. I sure appreciate that. That's kind of what I was kind of thinking, so I just wanted to bounce that off of you. So, well, you have
a good
day.
Jeff,
thanks. God bless you.
Same to you. Bye now. Another Jeff from Redmond, Washington this time. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Can you hear me?
Yes. I'm not having a problem at the moment.
Well, praise God. So, listen, I just have a few observations and then a question to follow. You know, you guys are talking about the predicate view, partial, fully. Just kind of want to remind people, you know, when Jesus didn't read it in full when he said that this is being fulfilled today, he only read part of it. So I just kind of want to lay that out there as a premise.
Well, when you say it, you're referring to Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2, and Jesus read part of that passage in Luke chapter 4
when he's in the... Exactly, and he said, today this is being fulfilled. And you're right, and they threw him out. Well, they tried to kill him. So I'm just giving that as a premise for how God might work in, you know, a prophecy as far as in part. And when we look back and we look at Jesus rebuking the disciples on the road to, after the resurrection, he was telling them, you should and you ought to have known that this was going to happen. And God's word also says that he declared the end from the beginning. So I really just want to remind your listeners that when it comes to studying Revelation, if you don't know 77.2% of what God had to say, which is found in the first in the Torah and the prophets and the Psalms, if you don't understand that, how do you plan on interpreting and rightly dividing the Word of God? So I just want to encourage people to understand that even Paul said that what was written was enough for our salvation and redemption. So I just don't believe that Revelation is in itself can be just interpreted just by somebody picking up, especially somebody that's, you know, 2,000
right, but
years
let me ask you this. Let me ask you this. I'm not, excuse me, Jeff, just so we can get on to on some one topic somehow. I'm not sure exactly what your question is, and I'm not even sure what you're responding to. You sound like you're saying...
I'm getting to the question, but I'm just trying to point out
the obvious facts, the observations
that we can glean from the Scripture. And so when we look at God's fulfillment in the first coming of Christ, I think it's important that we understand the Hebrew seasons in the festivals, because in the first coming of Christ, he fulfilled the first part of the festival in the types and shadows and the sacrifice and everything that was done. And if we look at what the other festivals represent, and God says that he gave us the stars and the sun for times and seasons, but those were holy convocations, not just calendar days.
Is this still your observations, or is there a question here now?
No, I'm just saying, okay, so I'm going to ask
What is your question?
Okay, you're really pushing me to...
Well, let me tell you why I'm doing it. Let me tell you why I'm doing this. My lines are full, and you're making a lot of comments that I'm not sure how they're related to each other, so I'm interested in seeing how you draw these together into a particular question.
All right. So, I think, is it fair for any of us to say that we fully understand what God intends to do in a second coming, if we don't fully understand what he said in the first 77.2% of his word?
I'm not sure that any of us are in the position to say that we fully understand anything about his second coming, except that he's coming back. Everything beyond that is fairly vague in the Bible. So, yeah, I would say... I think that sounded like a rhetorical question, not really looking for answers. Is it really right for us to say this? I think you're implying, no, it's not. So I see your question as rhetorical, and I would agree with you. I don't think we can say with certainty that we know everything about the second coming of Christ. And you say, unless we know the other parts of the Bible. So I forget the percentage you gave, and I'm not sure where that percentage came from, But anyway, unless we're familiar with the Bible, no, we're going to understand much less about things if we're not familiar with the Bible than if we are. And however, even if we're familiar with the whole Bible, I still think there's going to be a lot of things about the second coming of Christ we can't say we fully understand, because even after the whole Bible is taken into consideration, when all is said and done, there's not that much said about it. So I certainly would not be one of those, and I would not encourage anyone to be one of those who suggest that they understand everything about the second coming of Christ.
Yeah, well, Well, yeah, I would challenge your readers to think about it this way, because everybody, when he came the first time, everybody was saying, wasn't he supposed to come from here? No, he was supposed to come from there. So it kind of shows that most of us just know in part.
Okay.
And we should really
be open.
That's
true, and that's what the Bible does say. The Bible says we know in part, we prophesy in part. So, I mean, no one's going to disagree with you on that. I don't think we have one listener who would disagree with you on that. We would have to have listeners saying that they understand everything in order to disagree with what you're saying, I think. And I don't know of any listeners of mine that would say that. I hope not. Let's talk to Michelle from Seattle, Washington. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks. I'm in a downpour. Can you hear that?
Oh, it's raining there, huh?
Yeah, like the first...
No surprise, Seattle, yeah.
The first rain that we've had in 6 months. It's a downpour.
Well, I can actually hear the rain, but I can hear you better,
know,
so go ahead.
I'm a born and bred Seattleite, and we've never had that. So we've never had a summer like this. But in any case, what I'm kind of thinking about, this is a very big question that just has to do with kind of the general understanding of the Bible. And I think that I've heard you and many others acknowledge that kind of within the evangelical world that we, that at one, you know, on one hand that we sort of acknowledge that, or at least some people might acknowledge that oftentimes we make claims related to, you know, maybe in particular the New Testament, that we go way beyond what even the authors, you know, sort of claim in their, you know, in their own writings, you know, particularly if we use kinds of words like, you know, infallible and inerrant and all those sorts of things. And so somewhat of a sense of sort of acknowledging that. And yet, at the same time, we tend to interact with the scripture, you know, sort of almost as though scripture is sort of the, you know, the you know, not the Trinity, but, you know, the Bible is the fourth incarnate manifestation of God, and we interact with it in that way as though each word and statement is directly almost, you know, completely word for word.
It sounds like you're having a hard time putting your question. It sounds like you're having trouble putting your question into words. Could you maybe get directly to the question? It sounds like you're trying to set it up for me, and it's
no. What I am different. Setting it up because I see I see an inconsistency in that, and I'm trying to understand how that how we interact at one, you know, in the sense that in one sense we.
Okay, yeah. It sounds like you're having a real hard time putting into words what you're saying. Let me see if I've caught your meaning. It's I've been listening very, very hard, and I think let me know if I'm right. Are you saying that we shouldn't say more about the New Testament's inspiration than the writers themselves say about it?
And that would be accurate, yeah.
Right, and that means that we might not feel 100% comfortable using words that they don't use, like infallibility, because they never use that term.
Yeah.
Or inerrancy, those words. So that if we would, let's say, shy away from affirming those unbiblical words about the Bible, how can we then use the Bible as an authority? Is that what you're saying?
No, I think that we can use it as an authority.
Okay, so what then?
Right. I'm just saying that the authority that I feel like there's an acknowledgement that we can't go beyond that, and yet at the same time we engage in the Bible as though it is inerrant and infallible. because if we don't
I'm trying to pick your meaning out of all those words somehow. Let me see if I'm getting it now. You're saying sort of the same thing I'm saying then, it sounds like, that since the Bible itself does not use the word inerrancy or infallibility in describing itself, then if we who are committed to the Bible as our source make such claims about it that the Bible doesn't claim, are we not then going beyond the Bible itself? In other words, we're claiming that our theology is biblical, but we're making statements about the Bible that are not found in the Bible. Is that what you're saying?
Perfect. Yes. Thank you.
All right. Well, okay. And so that's a statement. Did you have a question about that, or is that you just wanted to make that observation?
No. It's what I'm saying is what do we as people of faith do with that?
Do with what? That
when. To me, it feels like a setup. It feels like there's sort of this requirement that we engage with it in this one way. We engage with it in this way that goes beyond what an author would even claim for itself. And yet, we know that that's not the case.
Okay, so in other words, we are expected to believe things about the Bible, about itself, that it doesn't say about itself. And yet, as Protestants, we're not supposed to have traditions. We're supposed to go by the Bible itself. And yet we're going beyond what the Bible says about itself. It sounds like that's what you're saying. If you're not saying, I'm not sure if we're going to get it more clear out of you today, but maybe it's possible the rain's distracting you, but it's as near as I can tell, you're pointing out that there's some inconsistency in evangelicals making claims about the Bible that it does not make about itself, and then expecting us to accept those claims and work with them, work in the framework of the validity of those claims, using the Bible alone as a source of information or a source of authority, and yet the Bible, we're believing things about the Bible that the Bible alone doesn't tell us. So I'm thinking that's what you're saying, and I think I got to take another call because this call has been going on a long time, I think, and I'm not sure I've got everything you're thinking. I think that's your main thought. Maybe I could just say something about that. It is not necessary to say more than what the Bible says about itself in order to recognize the authority of the Bible to speak on every subject that it speaks about. If somebody believes that the Bible was, let's say, a magic book that fell down from the sky without any human hands involved in it, it was just a straight book, written from the finger of God, let us say, then they would, of course, use it as an authoritative document about the things of God. But even if you don't believe that specific thing, that the Bible fell out of the sky written from the finger of God, that doesn't mean we can't use it as an authoritative document about the things of God, because it is written by holy men of God who were moved by the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit revealed to them the truth, and they wrote it down. We don't have to have, we don't even have to assume that they were infallible men, because I don't assume that about anybody I listen to, but I still take their authority on things that they know about. In other words, I don't have to know whether Matthew was infallible or not. If he was a disciple who heard and saw and walked with Jesus, and he tells me what he heard and saw with Jesus, that's good enough for me. I mean, in other words, I don't have to have a theory about whether Matthew was inspired or not inspired or anything. I just have to know that he's telling the truth. And I know a lot of people who can tell the truth without being inspired. They don't have to be. In fact, I hope that I tell the truth. Every time people ask me a question, I try to tell the truth, but I'm not inspired. And yet, that doesn't mean I can't tell the truth. And I certainly can tell the truth about things that I know to be true if I'm an honest man. I don't have to be inspired. Paul knew a lot of things we don't know because he was caught up to the third heaven and heard all kinds of things we haven't heard. Jesus appeared to him visibly on two or three occasions on record, and who knows how many more. He associated with the other apostles, so he had the insight and input from them. Paul had all kinds of things he knew to be true. And if he spoke the truth about those things, that's good enough. Because if the Bible's infallible, excellent. I have no problem with the Bible being infallible, but it doesn't say that it is. And if it doesn't say that it is, on whose authority am I supposed to say that it is? That's the point. It doesn't matter to me. What matters is it true? And I think the word infallibility has become a stumbling block to people because they think that it's the Christian's mission to prove the Bible's infallible when the Bible doesn't ever claim to be infallible. We only have to affirm that the Bible is true. That's what the Bible affirms about itself, that it speaks the truth, and we can trust it. So if someone is speaking the truth about the subject they know about, then they're a very good authority. We can trust them. We don't have to have additional theories that they don't claim about themselves. I mean, if I believe, that my mom and dad are, you know, really good people and they would never lie to me, I don't have to believe that they also are imbued with a supernatural power that prevents them from lying. They might just have good character and not lie to me. And so also with the writers of the Bible, as long as they're not liars and telling the truth and know what they're talking about, their words are as true as if they were inspired. So why do we need to add additional layers to that that the Bible doesn't add? I think if I have somehow distilled your thought from all the things you were saying, I think that may be the point you were trying to make. Let's talk to Estella from Las Vegas, Nevada. Also, if you'd like to be on the program, you can call me at 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Estella, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you for taking my call. And
sure.
Well, I just had a question. Me and a group of sisters are studying the Book of John. And by the way, we are using the lectures that you have online, which are great. Uh-huh. And we're really appreciative of that. But one of the sisters brought this up during our study, and it was that she heard from one of the brothers at her congregation saying that Jesus died, you know, the 3 days, he died, and then on the third day he came back to life. But during that time, that he went to hell and fought with the devil and took the keys. And I asked her what keys, and she said that the person she was speaking to wasn't very specific. But
he's referring to the keys of death and Hades.
Okay. So, well, I didn't know where to find this, and so that was basically my question. Where can I find this?
All right.
And if it is biblical or not.
Right. Well, the brother who actually said that in the 3 days that Jesus was dead, that he actually went down to hell, had a conflict with Satan, and took the keys of death and Hades from Satan, that's not really stated anywhere in Scripture. Some parts of it correspond to certain things the Bible does say, but the scenario itself is put together out of human imagination. For example, as far as Jesus going to hell, there's really nothing in the Bible that says Jesus went to hell, but there is a statement in Acts chapter 2 that his soul was not left in Hades, and in the older King James, it was translated as hell. It says, "You will not leave my soul in hell." Now, if Jesus' soul was not left in hell, that suggests that he actually did go into hell, but he didn't stay there. He wasn't left there. And so it's actually a mistranslation. Hades is not the same thing as hell, but anyway, it was translated as hell for many centuries in the English Bible that was used, the King James Version. So many people say, well, Jesus went down to hell. Okay, well, fair enough, if he went to Hades or whatever it is. You can call it hell if you want to, but that's one point. Did he wrestle with the devil down there? There's no evidence that he did. He does say in Revelation chapter 1, he's saying some things about himself. He says, "I was dead, I'm now alive, and I have the keys of death and Hades." That's where that business of the keys comes from. Jesus said that he has the keys of death and Hades. He doesn't say he picked him up in hell. He doesn't say he wrestled him from the devil. He just says he has the keys to death and Hades. And having keys would mean that you have the authority to unlock something. And so if we are dead or gone to Hades, he has the power to unlock those things and let us out. And that's the point he's making, that his disciples will never be consigned permanently to death, but rather he has the keys. He can release us from that, and he promises to do so because of the resurrection. Now, the fact that he has the keys of death and Hades has suggested to the minds of some people that he got them from the devil, like the devil had them. And it does say in Hebrews chapter 2 that through death, Jesus destroyed him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Now, to say that the devil had the power of death might be construed to mean that he had the keys of death. That's not, those two thoughts are not connected in the Bible, but they could be in the minds of some people. So you've got all these different kind of partial statements of things from many parts of the Bible, and some people have thought, I think I can put that together a certain way to make a story. And they do. Now, whether they put it together the way the apostles understood it, or whether they've just come up with a conglomeration of phrases from different parts of the Bible that works into a narrative that they think is satisfying, is hard to say. Did Jesus go down to Hades and wrestle with the devil? I don't read in the Bible that he did. The Bible says he destroyed the devil through death, but Jesus died presumably before he went to Hades. So when he died, he destroyed the devil's claim upon our souls, him that had the power of death. So I try not to string these things together into a narrative that the Bible never does, because there's too much conjecture there. But the man who said that, it's not like he doesn't have any Bible verses he's thinking of. It's not coming out of thin air. It's kind of a patchwork of Bible statements from different places, not all of which are necessarily talking about the same thing, but they might be. And therefore, there's a lot of people who hold that particular view. So he's not off on some really strange doctrine. This is something very widely held among certain kinds of Christians, but it's not really described in Scripture.
I see. And you said when it talks about the keys, it's in Revelation 1?
Yes. Let me see. I can probably find the verse for you. I don't usually go looking things up while I'm on the air because I don't multitask well. If I'm looking things up, I can't talk at the same time. Let me
okay.
see here.
Well, it's okay.
I mean, I am talking and looking right now, but you can see why I don't do it. Let's see here. Keys of Death in Hades. Where is that found here? It's I thought maybe around. Okay, live forevermore. Yeah, it's verse 18, Revelation 1:18. Jesus said, he's the living one. He says, I died, and behold, I'm alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. That's the only reference to the keys of death and Hades. And he has them, but it doesn't really say that he went to hell and got them.
Okay. And does the Bible suggest anything about where he went for those 3 days?
It does not say specifically where he went for those 3 days, except into the tomb. He went into the tomb. Now, the fact that his soul is not left in Hades is usually thought to mean that he, in addition to going to the tomb, his soul went further down to Hades, which is not quite the same thing as hell, but it is the place of the dead. So it is possible that he consciously went to Hades. The only problem with this assumption is that Hades is a term in the Bible that can be translated the grave. So it says his soul's not left in Hades. It could mean his soul's not left in the grave, affirming only that he was in the grave, not that he was anywhere else. Mm-hmm. Now, there's a couple of other scriptures that are used. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20, it says that Jesus, through the Spirit, preached to the spirits in prison. And some people think that means spirits, disembodied spirits that had gone to hell or in the place of the dead, that he went down and preached to them there. This is not the most reasonable way, in my opinion, to interpret that verse when you take the rest of it into account. which I can't get into right now because of the shortage of our time. Mm-hmm. But I believe that is certainly one of the main verses they also use, that Jesus went and preached to the spirits in prison. I would point out that Peter does not say that Jesus did this between the time he died and the time he rose from the grave. It does not identify it as something he did during the days that he was dead in the grave. It might be, but I think there's other interpretations that suggest themselves that would work better. But that is a verse they use. And then there's, of course, Ephesians 4 that says, in that he ascended, what is it but that he first descended to the lower parts of the earth? And when it says he descended to the lower parts of the earth, some people think that means hell. Okay, so you've got three things. The statement in Acts 2 that his soul was not left in Hades. The statement in 1 Peter 3:20 that says he preached to the spirits in prison. And the statement in Ephesians 4, I think it's around verse 7 or 8, it says that he descended to the lower parts of the earth. And those three verses are the whole case that is made. Now, my thought is only one of those very obviously speaks of where he was when he was dead, and that's the one his soul is not left in Hades, which could mean the grave. The business about preaching to spirits in prison is not specifically said to have happened during those 3 days. It could have been at some other time, and I think there's other times that can be suggested with equal realism. And then the statement that he descended to the lower parts of the earth is not saying that he did that while he was dead. He was in heaven, but he came down to earth, to the lower parts of the earth. That is, some people believe it just means to the lower echelons of human society. He came down to earth and not even the loftiest parts of the earth. He wasn't a king or a rich man. He was a peasant. He came down to the lower parts of the earth. But that exact expression, the lower parts of the earth, is used in Psalm 139, where David talks about himself in his mother's womb. He said when he was formed in the womb, in the lower parts of the earth, then God was forming him. And so it seems like the lower parts of the earth in the psalm refers to the mother's womb. And if it says that Jesus descended to the lower parts of the earth, it could as easily refer to him becoming a human baby as, something that happened after he died. So all of these verses that are used, and there are only three, don't really say all of that. And to say that they should be put together into that narrative is a possible explanation. But it's not necessarily the best one. It may be the best one, but it's not necessarily the best one. There are other explanations. So the truth is we're not told very much. We're not told anything explicitly about Jesus' experience between his death and resurrection. There are many who believe he just, of course, was unconscious during that time. But, we're not told specifically anything.
Right.
All right.
Right. Thank
well, I'm
you
glad
so
you're
much.
Studying the Gospel of John.
What's
are you
that?
Guys using the videos? Are you using the videos or the audios?
The audio.
Aha. Well, I hope you'll have a good time. How far are you into John?
16. We're doing 16 today.
Okay, so you're almost done. You're getting near the end anyway. Well, thanks for calling. I'm out of time for today's show. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We are a listener-supported ministry. We pay for the time on the air, and we do that with money that's donated by listeners, or else we don't do it at all, and we go off the air. If you'd like to help us pay the bills, you can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. If you didn't write that down and you want to send it, you can go to our website. The address is there. Or you can just donate from the website. It's thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Have a good weekend. Let's talk Monday.